So, as we all know, there are times in the life of a nation and times in life of a culture where it seems like God raises up individuals or group of individuals, and whether they're believers or not, he chooses in his sovereign grace to use that person to make a profound impact and a profound difference, and actually sometimes affects the entire world around them and those who follow them. One of those men that I think of is Winston Churchill. He was one of those individuals that actually now with the advent of the internet, we can actually have the opportunity to listen to some of his speeches. And it was, he was very profound in the way that he was able to motivate people and have that kind of impact. There's very few people in the 20th century that have had that kind of global impact as Winston Churchill had. And some have described him as a lion who roared when the British Empire needed him the most. He has been named by historians in many occasions as the greatest statesman of the 20th century. He was a very effective leader, a great statesman, because he had his unusual ability to inspire people regardless of the threatening circumstances that they were going through. In fact, most of his biographers comment on or at least make mention of his ability to inspire an entire nation to be able to rise up to victory. And it was sourced in his inspiration that brought them to that victory. There are some other people who have been able to do that. But one of the things that we see with the people that are able to, it's normally their character, along with a perpetual enthusiasm and never say die determination that ends up motivating us. He was all of these things. Out of his words and out of his deeds, we see that it changed the course of the war and the outcome of that war. And, you know, there's many ways to describe him, but I think what you have to start doing is saying he had the trait of good character. And one of the ways that you can talk about character is that someone who is of great character has the ability to have other people look to them and desire to be like them and follow them. You know, you've always heard of the little statement that reputation is what people think of you. But I want to let you know that character is what you and God both think you to be. Reputation is what other people think of you. Character is what you and God see. Character is not just a Western idea either. Character is something that is foundational. It's endemic to healthy relationships. It's essential if we want to have influence on other people. That's especially the way it should be when you look at those who preach the gospel. These days there are so many men that are out preaching the gospel and lack character, lack good character. And that's something that is always on my mind as I end up standing up here, that I can't be something that I'm not. I need to seek to be a man of good character. And if you desire to have healthy relationships, you have to have good character. And if you desire to have influential relationships for the gospel of Christ, you need to have the kind of character that God calls us to have. And that takes cultivation. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, is writing to a group of people who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And they were called to cultivate a certain kind of character that would produce in them a certain kind of life. As a matter of fact, even before we get to 2 Peter, Peter has already talked to these people. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 11 through 12, here's what he says. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they have observed, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, don't think that you have to be the most intelligent or prolific Christian to have that kind of impact. I think I'm one that I'm not the most intelligent or best speaker. But I don't worry about that. What I worry about is being what God has called me to do and be, regardless. I'm sort of the Larry Bird of preachers. Because Larry Bird was not the most athletic and gifted basketball player of his generation. But he will be remembered as one of the greatest players to ever play the game because no one could outwork him. Many of the most extraordinarily gifted athletes on the planet, even today, never make the pros because they waste their gifts by not working hard to develop what they have been given. God has given us amazing gifts through the gospel. We've been given an equal standing before God as the apostles. It says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. His precious and very great promises have made us partakers of the divine nature as we share in the life and the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. These gifts, you have to understand, are astonishing. We can't just sit back and enjoy the ride to heaven. Too many people will say, all I need to do is be saved. Then I sit back. The Christian life knows nothing of the lazy boy recliner. You don't come to Christ and then put your feet up. Peter tells us that because God has given us such amazing gifts that we should make every effort. In other words, that because God has been so good to us that we should respond by working hard to make the most of what we've been given. If you've been gifted, use those gifts that you have been given. One of the saddest things that you'll ever see in the evangelical church is people who are totally satisfied with their level of spirituality. They go, you know what? I know enough. Tell me why it is when someone comes down with a disease, their loved ones will study to know that disease. They will go, oh yeah, this and this and this caused this, and this and this and this are the cure for this, and this and this and this have to be done. Why is it when we come to God in the Bible, we just go, nope, it's good enough, I know enough. I'll tell you what. We do that because of the people that we love. We want to know everything that we can possibly know to be able to speak in to their lives because we love them. Why don't we want to know what God has to say, to speak into our lives because He loves us? You know, this, we should never be satisfied with where we're at right now. We should never get to the point where we go, this is enough. That is delusional. That is not what God has called us to. This Christian life is a struggle. And this world is getting darker and darker. And so it seems like this struggle is getting more intense. And every one of us should be taking a look at our lives and making adjustments as we go. The Apostle Paul, Peter, sometimes we read these as if they weren't real people. Peter was real man, flesh and blood. He did live. He had fleshly struggles in this lust-filled world. But he had victory. He had victory through Christ. And it's very clear when we come to this text that Peter says, in this evil world, we don't want to become stagnant. We want to add godly things to character. So let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in 2 Peter chapter 1. And this morning we're going to look at verses 5 through 7, and I guarantee we'll make it through. You know, there's sometimes when I don't quite get there. So, starting with verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. The first thing I want you to know here is that if you look at verse 5, you'll notice it says, but also for this very reason. Remember the last message where in verse 4 we read that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Because we have been given a divine nature that has the ability to escape the corruption of this lust-filled world, we need to go to work on developing this godly character. We need to develop certain virtues. And there's a series of these. And you don't go to the end one without going through them. They are an ascending list of virtues. God wants His people to have these virtues because this will make a statement for Him before a sinful world. The first danger that we have is where we think that we can be spiritually lethargic. That we can be in a state of laziness or sluggishness or indifference. That occurs when the child of God says in his heart, and of course he never says it out loud, he knows better than that, so you say it in your heart. Living a spiritually enriched life of devotion to God and to all of His commandments with all my heart and all my mind, all my soul, all my strength. Yeah, I'm not really digging that. I really don't feel like loving God. I really don't feel like avoiding temptation. All I want is the glories of heaven. That shows spiritually lethargic thinking. And so the Apostle Peter says, no, you need to grow in your faith. Actually, maybe he just says, grow up, right? Grow up. Stop being a spiritual baby. You know, if you would please turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, we'll look at verses 12 through 14. Hebrews chapter 5. And I want you to notice how verse 12 starts. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk, not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. By this time you should be teachers. But you became lethargic. You started to realize that, you know what? End goal, heaven. That's all I'm concerned about. You know, if someone was lined up at a track, at the starting line, everyone starts to run away from the starting line, and you just go and you cut across the center field and go to the finish line. You've just cheated. I'm sorry. That is not running the race that's set before you. And that brings me to the second danger, is heresy and heretics, which infiltrate Christian communities. The Apostle Peter actually warns about that later in chapter 2, where he says, but there will also be false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. And so the calling of the Apostle Peter is to grow. Not only does heresy inevitably allow and usually encourage licentiousness of life, but if you are not growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you will not be able to detect these heresies when it is under the cover of love and honor. We hear that right now from the world. If you say anything about one thing, they go, well, you're not loving. Interesting. That's what happens spiritually as well. And so when a Christian grows in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you find yourself living a kind of life that displays the excellency of the one who has called you out of darkness and into light. And we're able to have an intentional excellency through our personal persistence in the things of God. And that's not just individually, that's also corporately. We're going to have to bring large quantities of moral excellency. We're talking about spurring each other to that moral excellence so that we bring the darkness into light. We talk about the fact that moral excellence involves developing, cultivating, displaying the character of Christ. But the only way for us to know what it looks like, and the only way to be able to cultivate it, is by the Word of God. We need to know the Word to understand what it looks like. How do we go about implementing it? And knowing how to implement it in our lives. Well, the first thing it takes is diligence. As a believer, we need to go to work. Diligently going after this. And so Peter talks about this chain link of seven qualities that God has developed for our lives. God expects us to honestly evaluate ourselves and say, I lack this and I need to work on this. Some may require more effort and others not so much. But we need to work on those weak areas. So the first thing that we see is diligence. That's the Greek word spoudē. And we see this again in verse 10. And it refers to someone who has an earnest, diligent, eager zeal to pursue something with great speed and haste. And we see the noun is qualified by the adjective all. I understand Peter to say that everything we do as a believer, we should be diligent and earnestly and eagerly pursuing it. There should be an intensity to what we do. That means at our job, at our work, at our play, and especially in our church. We should be diligent people. A diligent, disciplined person makes a statement for God in an undisciplined, lustful world. People who are given over to sensuality are typically not diligent people. And another thing is the fact that the challenge is to add something to your faith. You know, it's adding. You can't add to something you don't have. So it's assuming the person has faith. In other words, the Apostle Peter is challenging people who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to add these things. These qualities are ascending in a specific order. After starting with faith, we start to progress and move up to what kind of faith? So once a person has faith, they have the responsibility to add these virtues. Every addition we make will have an effect on our character. But these qualities need to be developed. We all need these. We all need to work on this as we go through this world. And so in verse 5 of our text, we see add to your faith virtue. And again, we saw this last week I can't remember if it was last week. I think it was. Verse 3? I didn't make it, so the word is arete. And it's a moral excellence. The word emphasizes that which is morally virtuous. As a believer, we should supply moral excellence to everything we do. In verse 3, this word was used of God. So we are to pursue developing a morality that develops the character of God. And this is not just not having bad habits. This is a vigorous pursuit of being biblically moral. You know, people think that all you have to do is not do the bad stuff. Well, if you don't do the bad stuff, you're flatlined. And so what we have to think about is that there's three levels of qualification to this. You know, the negative, where you say, oh, that's not that bad. And then there's the neutral, where we go, oh, that's not too bad, but that's okay. And then we have the positive, where you go, wow, that's good. Arete is wow. It's that positive thing, where you're not just not doing the bad stuff. You're going up and you're doing the good stuff. And so virtue is adding this. As Christians, we all need to add moral excellence to our character. If you're a businessman, add moral excellence to your character. If you're a doctor or a lawyer, Moral excellence should characterize who you are. If you're a student or a housewife or a retired man or a retired woman, you should have moral excellence that characterizes you. There should be a positive report about you. Not someone just says, oh yeah, he's a good guy. They go, man, he goes beyond just good. He ends up wanting to do the really good stuff, which takes something in the person. The beautiful example of this would be Ruth, of whom Boaz said in the book of Ruth, chapter 3 and verse 11, and now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. This is the kind of girl that they go, you know, Ruth, she's a gem. I would love Ruth to marry my son. Or a young man might say, I would love to have her as the mother of my children. I would trust her because she is a woman of virtue. Means that she has a praiseworthy moral excellence. That's what virtue is. Moral excellence should characterize every believer. As we journey through this world, we need to make assessments to pursue moral excellence. One way we reflect the glory of God is by demonstrating moral excellence, because we have a morally excellent God. And by doing that, we bring a bright light in the darkness into this morally corrupt world. And so in verse 5, continuing, we see that we should add knowledge to this moral excellence. That Greek word is gnosis. And it means God wants us growing in knowledge, growing in the word that he has given us, being able to discern and discriminate in a proper way, rightly dividing the word of God. God doesn't want us just to be shallow and simple when it comes to his word. It's impossible to develop this kind of character without knowing the word of God. Now, the word knowing or knowledge refers to saving faith, where a person knows and loves God's revelation. Those who lack knowledge are ignorant of the Bible as God's word, or maybe they know some truth of the Bible intellectually, but they don't believe it and they don't love it. Those who have knowledge, they know the Bible. They know the doctrines of the Bible. They know the history of the Bible. They know the principles of Christian living as set forth in the Bible. They know the gospel of Jesus Christ and all the promises of the gospel. You get it? They know and love God. An example of knowledge in Scripture would be found with Aquila and Priscilla. This husband and wife were two tent makers, they were believers, and they were companions of the Apostle Paul. And in Acts, well, why don't we turn there? Acts 18. Acts 18 and verses 24 through 26. Here, starting with verse 24, it says, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, which that eloquent is actually the Greek word logios, and it means he was skilled in his speech and he was rational and wise. So it says, an eloquent man and mighty in scriptures came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately. the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. These two were not theologians, they were tent makers. But they expounded unto Apollos the way of God more perfectly. You see, focusing on God's word is the best way to transform your character. The only thing that can renew your mind and start the transformation process is the word of God. We have a flesh nature, and we live in a world that tugs at that flesh nature. And the only way to transform our hearts and minds is by the word of God. And so you see, when we talk about proclaiming the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness into light, it starts with an intentional commitment on our parts to cultivate the character and likeness of Christ that's in us. And the primary means for that is God uses his word. His word. Psalm 119:105 says, "The word of God is the lamp for our feet and the light for our path." 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "The word of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness." We are to study and pursue and learn and grow in our understanding of the truth of God as revealed in his word. Christianity isn't a blind faith experiment. Christianity is a systematic teaching of truth. From creation to the cross to Christ's return, Scripture teaches us. We are to grow in our knowledge of God and apply that knowledge in our daily lives. And so moving on to verse 6, we read, "Add knowledge to self-control." In a lust-filled world, we need self-control in our knowledge. The Greek word is enkratia, and it refers to having a mastery of oneself. When we're self-disciplined and self-controlled, we make a powerful statement for God. We live in a world that is more and more out of control, so when we show self-control, it really makes a statement. The big problem is, with a lustful, greedy world, people can't control themselves. They're consumed by their fleshly ambitions. Those who lack self-control, they can't control their passions, their appetites, their imaginations, their temper, or their tongues. They just can't say no to sin. They can't say no to even overindulging in good things. They have no sense of self-control. Self-control is spirit work moderation in all things that are lawful and avoiding those things that are unlawful. You know, the world lives by the motto, "If it feels good, do it." They only say, you know, "If it feels good," that's the only thing. You try it, and well, that wasn't so good. They don't do it. But see, there's no self-control in it. It just didn't make you feel good. Or maybe as good as you thought it would. But the problem is, so many Christians live in the same world. If it feels good, do it. There's no constraint. We can think specifically of areas of food and alcohol and sexuality and anger. What's happening today is professing Christians are becoming addicted more and more to things. And these are ruling their lives. And they don't think it's an addiction. They think that, I can deny myself anytime I want. I've done it many times. Yeah. Because there's no self-control. But we tend to think of self-control as a negative Christian virtue, but it's also a positive. It should be looking at the way we adjust our entire life. We look at our self-control in a way that builds up our character. We shouldn't only hate evil, but we should also love what is good. I think of what the Apostle John writes in 1 John 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:25 through 27, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. To sum it up, we should be straining with every fiber of our being, because we are being provided lavishly for a lifestyle that's wholly characterized by self-control. We're not to be ruled by the desires of this temporary and passing world. So continuing with our list, we see to self-control add perseverance. The Greek word for perseverance is hupomone. This is something that we need in order to be self-controlled. We need to continue in that self-control. We need to have patient endurance. You see, as we ascend up this list of virtues, we begin to preserve and persevere in our faith. We do this, we end up persevering first by 1 minute, then we persevere by 1 hour, then 1 day, then 1 week, 1 month, 1 year. You see that? You start. That's the whole thing. You need to start. And don't get, you know, to where you sit there and say, oh man, I lost it. We need to look at our lives as snapshots, not as a movie. As we start to do things, we might find that we fall. But if that is a snapshot in our life, and no other snapshot shows that, we realize the flesh got us. If we end up seeing those failures as a movie, and that's actually what our life is, then there's a problem. But for the believer, end up realizing we fail. I fail. Don't ever think that I don't fail because I'm standing up here. I fail. And so do you. And that's the beautiful thing. As we go to the Lord's Supper, we realize we are sitting next to sinners who are saved by the grace of God. That we can come before Him, failing, stumbling, but always moving forward. And so you see, by moving forward, by making sure that that is not something that is our character. You know, someone can't look at us and say, well, you know, I saw him stumble, But then they look at the rest of your life and your character. They go, that was just a stumble. That's a great, great statement to a lustful world. And persevering is not easy. But you know what? As you're sanctified, it'll become less and less. Peter already reminded us of the precious and very great promises of Christ that he's granted to us. And so we can persevere in hope. No matter what kinds of pressure come upon us, no matter what kind of threat, what kind of suffering, even if there's peer pressure from false teachers to conform, we need to daily practice perseverance, steadfastness. We need to have all of our energy come to bear on steadfastness so that no matter what Satan throws at us, we will be able to persevere. And so continuing with verse 6, perseverance, to perseverance add godliness. The Greek word is eusebia. And it means that God wants to manifest a godly reverence, a devout piety when it comes to him and when it comes to our worship. The more our character is ascending up this list of virtues, the more reverent we will be in our attitude toward God, and actually our attitude toward worship. Godliness refers to a devotional life, a person who lives near God. Godliness is simply walking with God. Worldliness is walking with the world. You know, worldliness says, I have a Bible, I really don't read it, probably should open it once in a while, skim through a few verses, say a short prayer, but I really don't need to unless I feel guilty about something. That's worldliness. Godliness says, you know what, I'm walking with God. I need to speak to him as my heavenly Father. I need to know that God speaks through his word. I need to observe the glory of God. Godliness is what will cause others to say, that person has been walking with God. You know, I think about the apostles. They went out and they said, you know what? How can these two hillbillies be talking like that? But because of what they said, they knew that they had been walking with God. Godliness is avoiding sin, even when no one's watching, because you know it displeases your Father in heaven. And so the next thing is to add to godliness brotherly kindness. You know, there's different words used in the New Testament for love, and the next two are used as virtues. The world knows little about these two. All they know is lust, love, and sensual love. We need to be reverent and worshipful, but we also need to be friendly and loving. We need to treat each other with a family type of kindness and love. And this brotherly kindness is actually the word Philadelphia. It means a mutual family type of love, the same kind of love you have for brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to cultivate good personal relationships. The word means that we can't be isolated believers either. We can't be a loner outside the church and expect an abundant entrance into heaven. And this was radical back then. This was a very radical term to be used. It was something that even the Greeks would scorn and mock the people that used this term. When they used it to an unrelated, biologically unrelated person. When they would say that Jews and Greeks were brothers and sisters, they couldn't understand that. How in the world can you have Jews and Greeks, brothers and sisters? But I think even today, when we use that same term, I'll tell you what, my love and concern for you folks, and I know the same goes around, is sometimes greater than our own biological siblings. When we say brother and sister, we have that bond in Christ that we don't have anywhere. We think about, I'd rather be with you than I would rather be with my own family. That was just odd language. And it's something impossible for the world to understand or comprehend. Because the only way you can comprehend it is to understand the miracle of a new birth. That we have become children of God. This awesome miracle that has allowed us to have this sibling affection and this family love is because we have been transformed. We have been born again. And we are born into the family of a holy and almighty God. And so finally in verse 7 we read, and to brotherly kindness add love. We link this chain all together. And so we go from having a love for each other to a God kind of love. The Greek word is agape. It's not a normal type of love. One of the best descriptions showing the difference between Philadelphia love and God's love, agape love, is brotherly love is give and take. God's love is all give. Brotherly love is a friendship, and it's based on mutual likes and dislikes. God's love is the highest kind of love that chooses to do what's best for the object of that love, regardless of any good in that object. God did not love us because we have mutual interests with Him. He did not love us because He saw something good in us. Truth is, He loved us in spite of what He saw in us. That's the highest kind of love. And this list ends with love. The first kind of love we have to have, if we go right back to the beginning, is love for Christ in faith. The one whom all the fruits are found, for whose sake we possess these fruits. Jesus Christ is the supremely lovely one because He is supremely, the supremely virtuous one. He is of surpassing moral excellence. He is the supremely knowledgeable one who knows all the secrets of God's counsel. He is the supremely temperate one who so perfectly controls Himself, the one who has self-control. His desires are always godly. Even the agonizing death on the cross. Not what my will, but Thy be done. He is the supremely patient one who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. He's the supremely godly one who is God in the flesh, who from all eternity dwelt in the bosom of the Father. He's the supremely kind brother whose love in action was manifested by His condescension from heaven to earth on our behalf. Christ is the supremely lovely one, agape love. therefore, is the first of all loves. Love for Christ. Deep love for Christ. Unchanging love for Christ. Abiding love for Christ. Love is love for Christ. And it's illustrated by the life of the apostles who gave their own lives for the sake of the gospel of Christ. Most of them died as martyrs for Christ, including Peter, the one who wrote this very message. Tradition tells us that his love for Jesus Christ was so strong that he died as a martyr, crucified upside down, because he said, Lord, I am not worthy to die in the same manner that you did. And wasn't Peter the one who the Lord came after his resurrection and said, Simon Peter, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He didn't say it once. He didn't say it twice. He said it three times. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Then feed my sheep. And so Peter goes out and feeds the sheep unto death, because he had this last fruit called love. See, faith is God's gracious gift, and its source is in the Father's elective purpose, and it runs through the cross of Jesus Christ and comes to us by the Holy Spirit. Faith is in its essence that living bond by which we were grafted into Christ. And that perfectly fits with the language of our text. Jesus is the living vine. Each of us were a dead branch, which God sovereignly took and did this mysterious work, taking this dead branch, grafting it into the living vine of Jesus Christ. And now we have that bond and that connection of faith. And we're able to draw on his life. Faith is that bond. Faith is knowing. Faith knows. The believer knows by faith. The one whose love was set upon you, she loved much because she was forgiven much, and she knew how much she had been forgiven. If you are in Christ, you have been forgiven much. You need to stir that knowledge and that faith to where you understand how much you have been forgiven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to know that you long for your children to have a life and have it more abundantly. That we can have an assurance of this life. And we have this assurance because we have this dedication of dedicating to ourselves to the pursuit of the resources that you have given us. The moral excellence, it's there in the Spirit. The knowledge, it's there in the Word. The endurance, the brotherly kindness, the love, it's there. We have been taught of God to love one another. Love is there because you shed it in our hearts and you've given it so lavishly. Help us to eagerly pursue it. Help us to understand the mystery of why and how you could do that. Help us to give every ounce of who we are to understand. Make us faithful. Help us to be people of great character. Lord, we know that when we are, our joy will be full. We thank you for what you've given us for the sake of Christ and in his most precious name. Amen.